Let's greet the day with prayer. Heavenly Father, we have known long that our words of praise grow pale the moment we utter them before thy majesty. We have asked often, help us to ask more deeply. We have thirsted much. Refine our thirst, O God. Refine our hunger. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. Work in us, through us, that we may offer and receive as we live together. We sense, O God, that celebration is at stake. So much of investigation, so much knowledge. We need wisdom. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. Cast us not away from thy presence. Speak to the anguish. Speak to the ecstasy. Speak to the agony, the sighs, the sobs, the songs. Take them all, O God, and deal with them in thy grace. For we pray in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Your Bibles are open to the book of Job, or at least will be in a moment. So I ask you to find the book, and that's actually all I'm going to ask today. We won't get a chance to read much of anything, but let's open our Bibles to the book and sense that we are in the mountains. When you're in the mountains, you begin by respecting them. The book of Job is one of the mountainous books of Scripture. The heights are high, the valleys are low, the trails are many. When you're in the mountains, you respect them and let them keep their secrets, even as they offer their answers. You take the trails, but you don't go home and say, I've done the Cascades. I brought them back. Here they are. This is foolishness. And I'm not just trying to be poetic or figurative when I say that of all the books in the Old Testament, the book of Job is most like the mountains. So complex, so grand, so deep, so inaccessible, and yet so rewarding. The mountains are made for wonder. And the person who has lost his capacity for wonder is going to spend his time in the mountains longing for some human theater, longing for trinkets, wishing for gadgets. But God is too good not to make a lot of things that can't be smudged by the grimy hands of man. He's hung the stars too high. He's built his mountains in such a way that they stretch beyond us. The reason I choose the book of Job basically is that the mood of celebration is at stake. It always is. But to the degree that man refines his idolatries and advances in what we call civilization, to that degree, perhaps, celebration is at stake. The more our hands can contrive, the more we will tend to be distracted from that which only God can make. And so we come to the book of Job. Now, I sense that I deal with many pedagogical problems, if you let me use the jargon for a moment, this week. By that I mean that some of you will not be here for 2 weeks, and I've planned to work at this for 2 weeks. So I'm going to just burn the thing over. I'm going to tell you everything I know the first day, and then backtrack and pick up trails. The first couple of days, we'll be laying the groundwork. The rest of the period will be a matter of hikes through the Book of Job. Now, I want you to know I'm not a competent guide. I don't know my way around so very well. This is one set of hikes where you may end up lost a few times. But I'll guarantee one thing, that as surely as you go along, you'll be glad you did. Because I know of nothing more rewarding than a series of little hikes through the Book of Job. What I'm trying to say is that you can't really find a single key to the Book of Job. You end up with a whole ring of keys. The motifs are many and profound. This is wisdom literature. And wisdom literature lives in the arterial highways of human experience. Wisdom literature touches the jugular aspects of human existence. Wisdom literature yields up its message to man as man. Man as asking man, as sighing man, as singing man, as suffering, aspiring, hoping, achieving, failing man. In other words, it cuts across and penetrates through the artificial. It levels the walls that God can't respect. It breaks down the barriers that men would raise. There's no question about it. The Book of Job has suffered so much through misconceptions. It has become a forbidding book, and people turn away from it because they have heard that Job is the epitome of patience. And who wants patience? They think that Job is a docile sort of a fellow who took his lickings without a whimper. When I was 12 years old, I worked for a poultry concern in the small town in southeastern Minnesota. I made egg crates by the day and hauled chickens and eggs to the depot. And because I and my working partner were rather small boys, they didn't trust us with any very efficient kind of transportation. They gave us the most flea-bitten, broken-spirited nag I've ever known. And on warm days, this poor creature was too discouraged to even flick the flies off her flanks. And this is the way a lot of people think about Job, that he was just a bag of boils and questions, but that he never whimpered, that he never got out of line, that he never said anything that wasn't beautiful in spite of all his sufferings. Now, this is the farthest from the truth that you can get. Job is one of God's spunky children. And if you want to see the child who's worth watching, look for the spunky one. Job's spunk, of course, cannot be explained on the basis of raw courage. Job's courage, rather than spunk, let's call it courage, can be explained only on the basis of the conviction of a God who had integrity. The truth is that God's integrity is at stake in the Book of Job. You'll find when you read it that the adversary claims that there is no one who is not a fraud, that this supposedly fine servant is just a human bubble. Prick him a bit and he will burst. As much as to say, You can't establish or sustain a real relationship with man. God, you can't do it. You have no true servants. God says, I have. So the line of scrimmage is not so much at the point of Job's integrity as God's integrity. Now, when I've said that, I've burned the book over for you and indicated where I believe one of the major motifs lies. The integrity of God, the faithfulness of God, the reality of relationship. But there are many, many others. Sometimes you hear the statement that the book of Job swivels around the theme, why do the righteous suffer? I can't agree with that. I think we narrow the book entirely too much when we limit it to the matter of the suffering of the innocent. If I had to take a theme for the book of Job, I wouldn't take why do the righteous suffer. I would just take the naked spear-pointed word, why, and let that be the theme. Because the book of Job deals essentially with the agony of living with mystery. And as God's question-asking creature, the most painful question man asks is why. The what and the how, the what for, the where, these can be painful. But it's when you start probing for meaning in human experience, it's when you start saying why, that you touch the pit of pain. Because it is at the point where you ask why that you are threatened with loneliness. Have you noticed that? It's at the point where you ask why that the threat of loneliness appears. And man, with his tremendous capacity for withness and his need for being with God, with man, suffers most under the threat of loneliness. Well, what is this book of Job, anyway? We might say, in the first place, that it is a grand Old Testament preface to the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, that sounds terribly theological and terribly formal and forbidding. But what I'm saying, really, is that the only answer to the book of Job is Christ. It cries for Christ. This book cries for Christ. And this book makes no sense unless you can press beyond it to the cross of Christ. Like every page in the Old Testament, it sends shafts in the direction of Christ. Did you know that the Christian church in the second century and quite a bit beyond used the book of Job as its Passion Week reading? Did you realize that? The ancient church took the book of Job during Holy Week and used it in its special focus in terms of Passion Week reading. If you are familiar with the book of Job to some extent, you will know that three counselors, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, there's not much lutefisk or sauerkraut on those names, but you've got to make friends with them. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These three appear on the scene to make Job look harder at Job. And they simply harass him and harangue him because they were caught in a narrow creed. They were trapped in an orthodoxy that didn't have room for Job. They had been brought up to believe that the greatest sufferer is the greatest sinner by that token. They had been brought up to believe that there was an equation which meant that every bit of suffering could be traced specifically to every bit of sin in a person's life. So much sin, so much suffering. Not much sin, not much suffering. A lot of suffering, a lot of sin. Got to be a pretty tough and ruthless business. So caught in this kind of orthodoxy, they towered over Job. They didn't intend to, didn't come with that intention. You read it in your quiet moments in the next few days. You'll sense there was so much good you could say about Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. One of the cheapest indoor sports any Bible student could have would be to just hold target practice at the expense of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But the truth is that they're all the time telling Job to look at Job. So there gets to be an awful lot of Job and not very much God in the first 37 chapters, or let's say the first 31 especially. When I was introducing this book of Job to a night class of adults many years ago, one of my friends, the wife of one of my colleagues on the faculty at the college there, had been reading the book of Job, and she said, "You know, I think the book of Job seems to just bog down." And I said, "How far have you gotten?" "Well," she said, "about two-thirds through." I said, "Yes, it does, there. It's really supposed to. It's supposed to show the insufficiency of human counsel, the inadequacy of man's legalistic approach to human existence and human experience. The pity is always through the first two-thirds of the book that Job is being tormented by being asked to re-examine himself. Introspection is a terribly dangerous thing if it is taken away from and apart from God's grace. Another look at oneself when you can't stand yourself in the first place isn't very therapeutic. So this book becomes a preface to the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith, because it opens out into a new picture of the God who offers himself, who gives himself. Now, Job had a lot of questions, and he wanted audience with God, and the moment he received this audience with God, he was going to pepper God with questions. But the fact is, when Job faces God, God does not address Job's questions. He kind of beelines past these questions to get to the man. For the simple reason that God knows that man can't ask the question that is ultimately worthy of him. Think that over. I become convinced that we are not capable of asking the question that is big enough to satisfy God. So don't think of the book of Job as an answer book. I don't believe you do, but many people do. They think that you come to the book of Job for answers, when the truth is you come to the book of Job for a deeper level of questioning. Someone has said, you know, that all knowledge is just a door to another level of ignorance. Well, this is kind of the truth about the book of Job. You see, I'm not saying that there is no element of answer in the book of Job. There would be no light in it if you couldn't talk about answers to some extent. Surely there are some answers to the extent that you can receive them. But Job ends up not with answers, but with the answerer. It's much greater to have him than a piddly little 2x4 answer to a 2x4 question. So the book of Job is no intellectual slot machine where you put in your biggest question and get back an answer to fit the question. One of the greatest tragedies in prayer would be if God didn't go beyond our prayers. If our spiritual life was limited to our capacity to ask for things intelligently and discerningly, who would be God? I would be God to me, and you would be God to you, and we'd all be lost. God is too merciful to be satisfied to live in our prayers. The book of Job helps to create readiness for celebration. I often hear people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this and this and this. I'm convinced that when you and I get to heaven, All our questions will be swallowed up in praise. We'll forget them. We'll just simply forget them. I don't think we'll be asking questions. The book of Job is a wonderful book because it is wonderful. Do you get what I mean? It is filled with wonder. And it generates, feeds, sustains wonder in the person who reads it. The progress then, the movement of the book of Job, is from a man looking at himself and God to a man looking only at God. The God who gives himself. Now, some of you are not going to be here for 2 weeks. I surely wish you were, because I think that the real leverage of this book is felt in the 30th chapter and on. And there's where you meet the God who offers himself, the God who gives himself. But our purpose together today and this week will be to encourage each other into the book. We won't think of this as a book study, section by section, chapter, verse. We'll think of it rather as suggestive thrusts into the book of Job. And all I can say as you leave is sic'em. But that's enough. I just want to say sic'em. Move into the book. Follow the trails. We'll follow a few of them part way. And then you take them up as you leave Holden Village. Another way we might put this when we say, what is the book of Job? We could say that it is a study in the believer's thirst for meaning and God's response to this thirst. But I would like to try to make it clear at this moment that the book of Job illumines all questions through one question. Or not, that's poorly stated, I'm afraid. It illumines all problems through one problem. Now, we definitely think of suffering as a problem. The problem of human suffering. Our problem-conscious generation uses this expression. But I would believe that the book of Job illumines man's intellectual cross by bringing the light to focus on this question and moving through this question to all human questions. The agonies and ecstasies of life all need to be sanctified. The true dimensions of life can be seen more clearly as one studies the book of Job. Job's life is rough and rugged in terms of its terrain. But I believe this is pretty true of all of us. Wherever there are going to be high mountains, there have got to be deep valleys. And there will be the tunnels of darkness. And we will suffer eclipses from time to time in terms of our faith. The book of Job is a study of the innermost suffering of humanity and perhaps even of the chosen nation. It probably is true that there's a split level interpretation in the book of Job, that you can see man as man. Wisdom literature dealt with man this way. And then you can also see the nation, this remnant nation of Israel, suffering and dispossessed, but not forgotten. Now I have just 15 minutes to state 5 purposes. Now these are not all the purposes one might have in looking at the book of Job, but I'd like to state 5 of them. If you want to jot them down, you can. If you don't care to, that's all right. But we study the book first in order that we may learn to live with mystery. In order that we may learn to live with mystery. And in order that we may learn to endure God's silences. Actually, the motif of silence is a very striking and rich motif in the book of Job. You have 3 counselors who lapse into a condemnatory silence, a silence of judgment, and speak out of this condemnation. You have a noisy Job who thinks he would be noisy even in the presence of God, who is silenced before God. And you have, brooding over a big part of the book, the agonizing silence of God Himself, the hidden God, the God who stands behind the scenes, the God who doesn't speak when and what we would wish Him to speak, the God who asks us to believe, in other words, to walk by faith and not by sight. But certainly one of the most important matters for man is to learn to live with mystery. One writer has said that the larger the body of knowledge, the longer the shoreline of mystery that surrounds it. And I think this is meaningful. The larger the body of knowledge, the longer the shoreline of mystery that surrounds it. It's so important for us to know that though we press at the frontiers of knowledge, and though we seek to know and to know more, and this is part of man's commission, if he is to preside over change, and I believe this is our calling, if he is to preside responsibly over change, this means knowledge and more knowledge. But always knowledge will be cradled in mystery. And the book of Job helps us to live with mystery. I think it does. Secondly, we study the book of Job in order that as we live with life's perennial questions, we may more fully share in the asking of them. I repeat that. We study the book of Job in order that as we live with life's perennial questions, we may more fully share in the asking of them. Now, by the perennial questions, I, of course, mean the questions which our great-grandfathers asked, and our fathers, and our children will ask, and their children. The questions of the whence, the whither, the why, the where from, the where to, the what for. The questions that have always dominated the intellectual skyline of human history. But superficial asking makes for shallow living. And sometimes when we think we've asked these questions, we haven't asked them at a deep enough level. It's important to ask deeply. And I think the book of Job enlarges our questions, enlarges our capacity to ask. One thing is sure, Job really asks. You can't read the book of Job without feeling that here is one who really asks. In fact, it would be a mistake to become marooned on any one question that he asks, because he asks in something that could almost be called the delirium of life. Job is almost delirious. His questions have almost the mark of spiritual delirium upon them. It's a very intense book. Third, we study the book of Job in order that we may seek answers to the extent that we can receive them. That we may seek answers to the extent that we can receive them. I remember a college freshman writing an examination in which she did fairly well on the book of Job. But then, to my great dismay as a teacher, she ended with this statement. She said, "But I still think the book of Job would be more useful if it really answered the question of why men suffer." When she said that, she showed that she hadn't gotten the point. Because if you and I should really get the total answer to the problem of human suffering, it would mean that we would have to see the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and that we would really have to be God Himself. If I could have all the knowledge that I might sometimes crave, I would be crushed by that knowledge like a beetle under a boot. But God is too merciful to load me with knowledge beyond my capacity to bear it. But we do receive some answers too in the book of Job. So to that extent, we can say we come to it for answers. Fourth, we study the book of Job in order that we may more fully celebrate Christ and learn to let God be God. If you think of themes, I've suggested one in the naked question, why? But another theme would be quite satisfactory for the book of Job and more positive, and that would be the theme, let God be God. It isn't strange that Luther's theology has been summarized or dealt with under the title, let God be God, because Luther is one of the modern Jobs, no question about it. All of the great spiritual astronauts of history have this in common with Job. And really, the basic problem in your life and in mine is to let God be God. The basic issue in man's rebellion is that man tries to unseat God. He tries to usurp the throne. The line of scrimmage, the permanent line of scrimmage in human existence is who shall be God? So we could take that theme, let God be God. And finally, and of course this isn't finally because there are many other purposes that might be served, but we're just trying to say them in five different ways. We study the book of Job in order that we may live more helpfully and compassionately with suffering and with sufferers. In order that we might be thrown into deeper dialogue with pain. Now I recall that Dr. Helmut Tillich says that suffering is the stuff of which God makes meaning. And I kind of think this is true. In one of Christopher Fry's plays, you encounter this line, without a hurt, the heart is hollow. Without a hurt, the heart is hollow. And have you noticed that people who constantly run away from pain never become persons? To try to get away from the places, the suffering places of life, is to try to resign from life. People who evade other people's pain, people who try to skirt and dodge and avert all suffering, who make a god out of comfort for themselves and make a fetish out of staying in the comfortable spots, looking for the safety zones in life, such people never become people. If there were any safety zones, Christ wouldn't be found there. And the truth is, there are no safety zones in human existence. The book of Job helps us to take a hard look at the fact of sorrow, at the fact of suffering. And in this way, points to the cross, which transcends all human suffering and gives meaning to suffering. One of the basic motifs of the book of Job, too, is that of listening. The book of Job helps to de-wax our spiritual ears, helps us to listen more deeply than we ever have. And it reveals the God who listens, the God who hears. Because when we use the expression the God who gives himself, we must remember that one of the ways in which anyone gives himself is through listening, through attention. And I suppose as we live together these days, the question that looms before us is, are we hearing each other? Now, we haven't read a word from the book of Job today. Feel almost like apologizing for that. But we have dealt in broad generalizations in the hope that we have laid something of a basis for entering the portals of this exciting book tomorrow morning. I want to swear you to the solemn trust of bringing a Bible, because I hope you will each have Bibles, or at least have one between two tomorrow, and then we'll be reading certain great portions of the book and following certain motifs. That's what I meant by trails earlier in the hour. So much for today.